When I first went up to secondary school, there was only one member of any other ethnic minority in my class. His name was Hong. He was a Vietnamese boat person. His family had fled the fighting there in an overloaded fishing boat and were literally cast adrift into the world. And they found themselves settled in King's Lynn. And yes, even that is better than life under the Viet Cong. Being from a Norfolk village, where I had never even seen an Oriental person in the flesh, I found Hong very interesting. We became good friends. He would thrash me at chess regularly and taught me various interesting origami tricks, which are still with me. That's fold paper folding. It's not martial arts or anything. Don't worry. Not a trained killer. And then one day, almost without a word, Hong was gone. Off somewhere, he didn't quite know where, probably to London. Nowadays, there is hardly a school anywhere that does not have its fair share of literal refugees, exiles in the class. Some, of course, are settling down to make a new life. It will be their new home. But others are still very much adrift in the world, flotsam and jetsam, a world that has no home for them. Now that experience was very familiar in biblical times. God's ancient people, the Jews, spent a long period of their history as exiles in Assyria and Babylon and all around the world. Some would say that they were still there. They experienced firsthand the bitterness of being cast adrift into the world. And in their case, knowing that it was as much about their own sin, their own disloyalty to God, that they were in exile, as it was others' cruelty to them. So the thought was always with them, if only we had stayed faithful to him, if only we had kept his law, if only we had avoided those foreign gods, if only. And then, after 70 years of exile plus, out of the historical blue, a new empire, a new emperor, and one of the most dramatic turnarounds in all history. We find in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 this remarkable turnaround that redeemed the people of Israel. I'm on the wrong page here. I'll find you in a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the very end of that book. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Go home. Go back to your land. And so amazingly, in fits and starts, God starts to bring the exiles home. And that's what inspired this psalm, Psalm 107, to be written. Look at those first three verses again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, even in spite of an exile. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. You see, the lost people from all around the world being brought home by God. Then, celebrating the goodness of God, the psalm pictures this rescue and return of God's scattered people in four dramatic images of salvation. And we needn't take these literally. There's no evidence that they did spend lots of time wandering in the deserts or on ships at sea. But it's pictures of God's redemption. There were slaves and prisoners rescued from their chains, verses 10 to 16. There's accounts of the sick healed from their illnesses, verses 17 to 22. There's sailors being brought through a raging storm there, verse 23 onwards. But this morning, we look at wanderers, lost travellers, being rescued from the desert sands in the first section. Now, these are pictures, not just of what happened in history, but perhaps even more graphically, of what God does for us now, in the salvation we receive through Jesus Christ, in the good news of the gospel. And I thought it would be good, particularly as we want to be really positive about the gospel with a mission coming up, I thought it would be really good for us to spend some time just reflecting on these different pictures of salvation, remembering how good God has been to us, and also remembering the grace of God towards others who are in similar kinds of spiritual misery and real misery all around the world. God is good, remember. We must remember that. And the more conscious we are of the plight that he's rescued us from, the more thankful we are at his rescue, and the more positive we are at sharing the good news. Well, this morning then, I'm going to dwell on the plight of the wanderer, of the refugee, of the exile. And I'm just going to read through the verses one by one and just make some observations as we go through. So we start at verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. Some wandered in desert wastelands. And there are so many literal wanderers in our world today. Refugees and asylum seekers and people who can't go home. We have people like that in our church here this Sunday morning. And that issue deserves a sermon of its own, doesn't it? But our real focus this morning is on the spiritual wandering, the spiritual refugee that afflicts every human heart. The early church father, Augustine, put it like this. He addressing this as a prayer to God. God, you have made us for thyself, and restless is our heart until it finds our rest in thee. You have made us for thyself, and restless is our heart until it finds its peace in thee. And it's the nature of being human in a fallen world to have this inner restlessness. A spiritual homelessness, a sense of exile from home, until we have found true rest, true peace, in the love of God himself. That is the plight of all mankind, great and small, rich and poor, east and west, north and south, young and old. The plight of all mankind is to wander this world with nowhere to go until we find our peace in him. Now, how do we get lost like this? Some people find their way, lose their way, in a very clearly because of their own personal sin, their deliberate going astray. Earlier, we read the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Well, those parables are followed in Jesus' account by the parable of the lost son, aren't they? And he very definitely gets lost through going his own way. That couldn't be said of the lost coin, could it? Unless you've got a rather unusual coin. But the lost son goes off and does his own thing. Or if you want another example, you can wind your Bible back to the archetypal sinner condemned to wander the earth with no home. Who am I talking about? Cain, that's right, Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, the first murderer. And this was God's judgment upon him. After he had attacked his brother Abel and killed him, verse 8, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Even Cain, you see, feels what an awful thing it is to be a restless wanderer. We read in verse 16, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." I don't know why the land of Nod has been associated with going to sleep. It's about being lost, being a wanderer, that's what counts. And in the example of Cain, we see the essence of spiritual lostness. because the judgment upon him doesn't mean he cannot physically build a home for himself if he wants to. In fact, we find in verse 17 that he lay with his wife, she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So he could build a city and build a house for himself, you see, but not a home. The point is that even within the city walls around him, Cain is now a wanderer, detached from the earth, as we all are. Sometimes it is our own sins which very specifically cut us adrift to wander this world. And maybe some of us here this morning are very conscious of that. You know that you have made decisions and you have done things in which you have deliberately and consciously gone astray from what was right and are now lost and adrift in the world, maybe because you hurt people or you brought down some kind of consequence upon your life, or you cut yourself off from God in a clear and obvious kind of way. Sometimes the reason why people feel adrift in a spiritual sense can be very connected very directly to specific sinful actions they have taken. That may be so for you. Yet the emphasis on God's dealings with these wanderers in Psalm 107 is not upon their sinfulness. Did you notice that? Now, of course, they were sinful people. Everyone is sinful. The exile was brought upon Israel in general because of their sins and their sinfulness. And in the next two pictures, in future Sundays, we will find that the people there are very definitely suffering for their sins. But that isn't the point that's made in the first picture. It doesn't emphasize that they have willfully gone astray, simply that they find themselves lost. Perhaps through no particular fault of their own that they are lost, any more than it was Hong's fault to find himself in King's Lynn. The point is, spiritually speaking, we are all born in exile, adrift and lost and wandering. That is our heritage, just as much as it's our choice. Lost, not knowing where to go. And yes, we're very resourceful in that. Like Cain, many of us build for ourselves a city to live in. We make a house in this world. We make life worth living here and now. But the basic sad state of humanity in this world is to wander until we find our rest in God himself, God alone. And to wander is a miserable state to be. Read on verse 5. They were hungry and thirsty. Their lives ebbed away. Now, of course, there are some people in this world who are equipped to survive as desert nomads. That is their home, I suppose. Perhaps we've seen films of resourceful Aboriginal peoples who are able to dig up roots and grubs and termites to eat and find water in incredible places. You know, the most remarkable place to find water in a desert. Apparently, there are toads that fill themselves up with water when it rains and then bury themselves in the sand when it's dry and store the water in their swollen bodies. And if you know where to find these toads, you can dig them up and squeeze out a drink. Fancy that? Most of us cannot survive like that, can we? Drinking from toads. And the vast majority of people in the ancient world, for them, being lost in the wilderness was not a sort of fun adventure trip. It was extreme danger and certain death unless you found a city to live in. There was no food, there was no water, there were bandits, there were wild animals. Your life drained away into the sand. We have our romantic notions of wilderness, but they were far more realistic about it. For them, the city equaled life, wilderness equals death. And if you were a traveller who could find no city to settle in, then you were in a pitiful state indeed. And it's no less so for the spiritual wanderer. In fact, it's worse. Nobody has eternal life apart from God. Not even the most expert Aboriginal could find spiritual bush tucker to save their soul. In our world today, there is great interest in pseudo-spirituality. People dig in the sand, delve in the rocks, feeling the need for food and drink, squeezing any toad they can find. other people stride confidently towards some beautiful oasis ahead of them. Cool water, palm trees, only to find a mirage. Don't imagine that everyone feels lost. Many people think very confidently they know where they're going, but it's a mirage ahead. Others perhaps don't yet realize the danger they're in. As unawares, they drain the last few drops of water from their spiritual heritage. Their water bottle is dry and they don't realize where they are. They haven't looked up and seen. It's a desert with no water. And yet others are wandering, perhaps not even knowing what it is they're looking for, not able to put into words quite what they're looking for, yet feeling that gnawing hunger and thirst inside. There's something that I need to live, and I can't find it. Do you know what that feels like? Are you doing that right now? Sensing that need within? Now, in this respect, the exiled people of Israel had an advantage over so many of the spiritual wanderers today. Because they may have strayed far from God, but they remembered. They retained their heritage, their history. And once they realized their desperate plight, and they felt that gnawing hunger within, they knew where to turn, didn't they? They knew where to turn. I've written the wrong verse. Now, verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered from their distress. Unlike so many people today, they knew consciously that there really was a God in heaven, and that he was concerned for his people on earth. They knew who to cry out to, the Lord. They had his name, Yahweh, the God of Israel. They still had a God to return to. Now, perhaps in previous generations, people in our society here weren't necessarily believers themselves. They were still lost and wandering, but they knew who they didn't believe in. You see what I mean? In previous generations, people may not have been Christians, but they knew that they knew what God they didn't believe in. There was a basic background knowledge of God's law and of God's love. So that when people then did realize that they really needed God in a personal way, they knew who it was to turn to cry out to find help from. So, for example, when Billy Graham would come and do a crusade 50 years ago, you would find a large response of people because they were already within a Christian framework and understanding and had a history of it and been to Sunday school, all that sort of thing. And Billy Graham could then just reawaken in them that knowledge, if you like. They knew what they were missing and could turn to God with all that background behind them. Nowadays, it's not just that people don't believe. Increasingly, they don't know who it is that they don't believe in. You see what I mean? They don't have a notion. They don't have a name. Completely adrift. God is a humorous parody. Jesus is a swear word. I mean, you don't seriously turn to Christ for help, do you? That's just a word you say when you miss the bus. So our task, as Christians wanting to share good news, is to start further back. We have to start much further back, don't we? Because God is no less interested in saving people today. He's no further away now than he ever was before. He's just as passionately concerned and willing to save anyone who turns to him. But if people are going to turn to God today and to cry out to the Lord in their trouble, we've got to give people some idea of who that God is. That he's really there, and that he's interested and listening, and that Jesus Christ is his name and the way to meet him. We can't simply tell people to repent because they ought to and turn to a God about whom they know nothing. We have to show people that they really can turn to God and expect him to be merciful to him. Point people in that direction. Our culture is so adrift these days that the concept and possibility of repenting and believing isn't even on the radar screen. Many people who are not Christians have never known anybody else who has really become a Christian. We Christians have to play our part in bringing Christ into range, as it were, before calling out to him that it's ever a possibility. And if you yourself know that you are a wanderer this morning, and you feel that hunger and thirst inside, then you need to know very specifically that it's not just some sort of general faith in God that you need. Very specifically, it's Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to this world to meet the need that you feel within. It's through him, personally, the Jesus that we read about in the Bible, that you can come to know God as your Father and receive from him the spiritual sustenance and life, the forgiveness and so on, that you need right now to stop being a wanderer and have somewhere to live here and all eternity. And that's what God wants to give to you. See how gracious and kind God is. In this account here, he's not stroppy and grumpy. Oh, those people have got lost in the desert again. I expect they want me to come along and rescue them again, don't they? No, he loves it. When people call out to him for help, he is delighted. Remember what that parable said. The angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. God's love overflows towards you, no matter what you've done or however lost you are in the world. Think of Jesus. When the crowds were thronging around for him for attention, he was tired and exhausted and dry and hungry. But he saw them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it broke his heart. He didn't need persuading to help them. And he doesn't need persuading to help people today. All he needs is the asking. Will you cry out to God? Cry out to Christ. Then what happens? They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. And he led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Verse 7. God's rescue, God's deliverance for the wanderers means a straight way. Instead of meandering around, they find a straight path. Now, this whole idea of being on a spiritual journey, it's a very attractive idea today, isn't it? People like the idea that authentic spirituality isn't some sort of fixed, static thing, but something that moves and develops and grows. And in this, actually, the Christian gospel rings true, doesn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to the Father. The place where the homeless heart may rest. To be in Christ means to be on that journey, doesn't it? One of the earliest names for the Christian church was the way. The way God saves us is by turning wanderers into travelers. But of course, this talk of spiritual travel can also become a very vague and woolly business too. It can very easily become, oh, well, we're all on a journey, and isn't that nice? And who's to say one journey isn't going the other way, and they're all going the same route, and all that? Yes, and in one sense, we are all on a journey, in the sense that everyone is changing one way or another in the course of their life. Nobody stands totally still, do they? But it's not the fact that you're merely moving that makes it significant, but where you're going. Those who wander in the desert, verse 1, are moving, all right, aren't they? But there's a world of difference between a random meander through the sand dunes and a deliberate, purposeful trek to a wonderful destination. And that's the way of the Christian life. Now, I've heard Christians abuse this idea as well. For example, trying to justify the fact that they've dropped out of church, for example. Or even something as extreme as leaving their husband or wife. And they said, well, I'm on a journey. And this is the stage that God is leading me through right now. The Christian way is a straight way. The Christian way follows a definite path. You can stay on it by Christian conduct with the help of the Holy Spirit. Or you stray off it and leave the way. And the fact that it's a straight path is the whole joy of it, rightly understood. That's what makes it so good. That kind of spiritual, aimless, moral drifting, that's what God saves us from. That's what he wants to rescue us from. That's part of the blight he sets us free from. Silly romantic notions of being footloose in the wilds are naive and foolish. The desert is a dangerous place, and what you need is the straightest road through it. So once God sets us on this straight path, don't start hankering to wander off, will you? There are those who do that. They think, oh, I know where the path is now. I know where it is. So I'll go off and wander around those sand dunes for a bit. I'll go and enjoy some of the things that the world has to offer, because then I'll come back and find the path home. You know, on my deathbed, perhaps. Ridiculous, dangerous, deadly. And foolish. And stupid. It's good to be on the straight way. That's the best place to be, the best path to be on. So be proud of it. Proclaim it to others. Don't be embarrassed. I'm walking in a straight direction to a wonderful goal, not wandering about in life. And if you've strayed from that path, have no doubt that is what you need to return to. You need to go back to the straight way. Not imagine you can find some other route to a wonderful place. It's a straight way, and we see it's a straight way to a city where they could settle. Now this idea of settling in a city is the parallel and complementary image of the life that God saves us for. In one sense it's a journey, yet in another sense we're already citizens who dwell somewhere, aren't we? Now in the contemporary culture, we feel ambiguous about cities. Yes, they are busy and exciting, but we also perceive them as smelly and crowded and dangerous and so on, don't we? But in the Bible, the city means civilization, peace, life, security, contentment. And if the city of Norwich doesn't feel like that to you, don't fret. The point is that the metaphor of the perfect city is the fulfillment of the ideal relationship with God. And indeed, peace with our fellow man as well. A city is a community, isn't it? A place where lots of people all live close together. In the Bible, that's a good thing in principle, even though it goes wrong in practice. And that's the image that's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, time and time again. Jerusalem symbolizes all hope and strength for Israel, isn't it? And then we find at the very end in Revelation, hope coming down from heaven is a city, isn't it? The new Jerusalem is a city coming down out of heaven from God. But the particular idea to emphasize here is that God leads us on a straight way to somewhere where the wanderers can settle, can rest. And that's what Augustine hoped for, wasn't it? The place where our hearts find peace with God. And though in one sense this life is fundamentally a journey, in another we already belong to that city. We're already settled. Now through faith, towards a day when we will be by sight. Now I don't know what happened to Hong. Somehow I doubt that he returned to Vietnam. I expect that Hong has settled in the city, made his home there. I predict that he is earning three times as much as me. It's one of the great strengths of human nature that people can, in material terms, settle down and make a new life in a new place and call it as much home as anywhere else. And I'm rather proud that our country has the privilege of enabling needy people to do that. That is a good thing that we shouldn't be resentful of. But let us also be proud, more proud as Christians, of the greater city to which we belong, the city of God. Spiritually speaking, there is only one place anyone can call home. And it's the destiny of every human soul to wander in the desert and die in the wilderness unless they are led by a straight way to the city where they can settle. To live and thrive and be secure, to be at home forever, is to know the living God as Father through Jesus Christ his Son, who lived and died and rose again. And there's no customs and customs borders to keep out people from one country or another, one kind of person or another kind of person. In this city, there is home for everyone. When you know you've lost your way, this is good news. So let's proclaim it with confidence and believe it with all our hearts, because many wanderers need to hear it. And God is good. Remember that. He rescues his people. He goes looking. He finds them. He gathers them up. Like a shepherd searching the lost hillside for his lost son. Like a widow searching her house for a lost coin. Like a father scanning the horizon for a lost son. Like me looking for my lost page of sermon that I can't start without. Hath he found you yet? If not, well, ask him. Cry out in your trouble. Won't you help me, God? I'm sure that some of us here this morning feel lost, know it in our hearts. Your heart will find peace with him and him alone. But you don't need to find God. You need him to find you. And if you cry out to him, even this morning, maybe you'll find that he is already much closer than you think. And if you know that he has found you, be grateful, won't you? Shout it out. Shout it aloud to all the other lost wanderers of this world. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. God is good. Remember?